So we've been studying the Beatitudes, and the Beatitudes is very famous words of the Lord Jesus. And we've talked about the first one. The first one was, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then the second one was, blessed are those who mourn, thank you, for they shall be comforted. And this morning we're going to look at the third Beatitude, which is a very wonderful and powerful Beatitude. And it says, blessed are the humble, or the meek, or the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And so I'd like to talk a little bit about that whole idea of being gentle, or being humble, or being meek. And the word in the Greek is a difficult word to translate, and we're going to talk about it later in the sermon. But it relates to a horse, and so I thought I'd talk a little bit about my horse this morning. Now, I also want to mention that a number of years ago, I think it was about 10 years ago, my son was a student at the university, and he went on a mission trip, and he went on a mission trip to China. And I told him before he left, I said, now, don't bring me anything back from China, okay? Because everything I own is from China, like the clothes I wear, my shoes, you know, just about everything. So don't bring me anything back from China. But he did anyway. And here's what he brought. He brought this wood carving of a horse. And, you know, the artist who carved this kind of captured the beauty and the strength and even the emotion of a horse. And I know a little bit about horses because I own one. And I just want to tell you a little bit about my horse. He weighs 1,300 pounds. And I weigh about 130 pounds. So I'm just one-tenth of what he weighs. It would be like me carrying a 13-pound pack on my back. Like, that would be easy for me. And my horse giving me a ride, it's easy for him. Like, I think he forgets I'm there half the time. And in the same way, you know, I could walk, trot, and even run with a 13-pound pack on my back. And he has no problem walking, trotting, running, even galloping with me on his back. And he is a very powerful animal. And he could kill me if he wanted to. But he doesn't, because he's humble horse. He's gentle. He's meek. And the reason he's meek is because he's found a leader. You see, horses are herd animals. And herd animals are always looking for a leader. And if they're not looking for the leader, then they're trying to be the leader themselves. And so it took me about 7 months to convince my horse that I was his leader. And now he's pretty good. But most of the time. There was one time when I was riding my horse through the woods on the trail, and all of a sudden he spun around and bolted in the opposite direction. And I was just hanging on for dear life. And it took me about 50 yards to stop him and turn him around. And when I turned him around, he would not go back. Like, I would nudge him forward, he would back up. I'd nudge him forward, and he'd back up. That's his way of telling me, I'm not going down that trail. He either heard something, smelled something, or saw something that scared him, and he wasn't going to go there. So I had to get off, I had to dismount, take the lead reins and walk in front of him. And he's fine. He'll go anywhere as long as I'm in front of him. He says, you know, if anyone is going to get killed, he's going to get killed first. I don't know what he's thinking. So anyway, we walk down the trail. And then down the trail, coming walking towards us, was this small, petite, I'm going to guess she was about 14-year-old girl. And I'm thinking, Dreamer, that's his name. Dreamer, you are such a wimp. You let this 14-year-old girl scare you. And the girl came up and she said, did I scare your horse? And I said, well, yeah, but it's not your fault. He's easily scared. And she said, well, he can sure run fast. And I said, yeah, he can. And so a horse, even though he has great strength, power, and very strong emotions, because he's under the leadership of a leader, and in most cases it's me, except when he gets scared, he's under control. And that's what it means to be humble. Humility is strength under control. And so I'd like to say this morning that everybody likes a humble person. So I want to ask you this morning, are you a humble person? If you're a humble person, I'd like you to stand. I'm just kidding. So what is a humble person? A humble person is someone who is first and foremost a person who humbles themselves before Almighty God. Oxford Language Dictionary says this: humility is having or showing a modest estimate of one's value or importance, not arrogant or self-important. A humble person is someone who lives this truth: everything I have has come from God. My talents, looks, skills, abilities, position in life, opportunities, everything I own, it has all come from God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul asks the question, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And then, you know, that was a rhetorical question on the part of the Apostle Paul. And then he goes on to say this: everything that you have received from God. Then he continues, And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? In other words, why are you taking credit for something that God, in His mercy, has given to you? And so, because everything we have has all come from God, we have nothing to brag about and nothing to take credit for. And so a humble person lives a life with a grateful heart, thankful to God for all that He has given. A humble person takes it one step further. The humble person thinks, everything I have comes from God, and everything I don't have is being withheld by God for His good purpose. In other words, a humble person is content with what he has, not resentful, not always thinking about what he could have or should have, in no way thinking that he deserves more. You know, there's a lot of jokes about humility, so I'm just going to share one. So there was this nurse that worked on a psychiatric ward, and she goes into a patient room and she's going to talk to the patient and check up on her. And so the nurse asks the question, how are you doing today? And the patient says, that's no way to address me. And the nurse says, well, what do you mean? Well, you should address someone of my stature with respect and humility. And the nurse says, oh, should I? Well, and why is that? And she says, because I'm the queen. Really? Now, who told you that? She said, God told me that. And then the lady in the next bed sits up and says, I did not. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to take a look at these first few chapters. Matthew chapter 5, and you'll find this on page 866 in the Rack Bible in front of you. Page 866 in the Rack Bible. Matthew chapter 5. And we're just going to begin with the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, so we can kind of put this in context. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, page 866 in the Rack Bible. Just follow along as I read it. When Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and after He sat down, His disciples came to Him. He opened His mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, or the humble. Your translation may say, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now I'd like to do a quick review. We've talked about the first two Beatitudes. And the first one, as I've mentioned, is blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And a number of weeks ago we talked about the poor in spirit as someone who recognizes their need for God. You know, King David is described as someone after God's own heart. And perhaps perhaps he's described that way because he saw his need for God. Here's King David, who ruled over the entire nation, and yet he prays this prayer in Psalm 86. He prays this, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." That's King David. He was dependent upon God. He saw his need for God. If we see our need for God, we'll be ashamed of our sin and we'll come to this holy God. And so this leads to the second beatitude, which is, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Again, King David prays, and this time he prays in Psalm 31. He prays and mourns over his own personal sin. He says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength is failed because of my iniquity, and my body is wasted away." King David was someone who mourned over his sin, and God blessed him. The person who mourns over the things that God mourns over will be blessed. The evil in the world and the evil in every human heart. That person will be blessed by a present comfort as he receives the forgiveness of God. And he'll also be blessed by an eternal comfort as we enter the presence of God for eternity. So that's a kind of review, and now we come to this third beatitude. Blessed are the humble, or the gentle, or the meek, depending on your translation. As I mentioned, it's a difficult word to translate from the original Greek into English. If you want to know what a Greek word means, you just look and see how it's used in their literature. And so the Greek word that's here that's translated humble or gentle or meek is the Greek word praios, which basically means mild or soft. The term sometimes is used to describe a soothing ointment or a soft breeze. And it was used in the Greek language to describe colts or other animals whose naturally wild spirits were broken by a trainer so that they could do useful work for their master. As a human, it's an attitude that meant humility or being gentle of spirit, to be meek or submissive or quiet or tender-hearted. That's kind of the meaning behind this word. And I've chosen to focus this morning on the word humble. So what does it mean to be humble? We as Christians should be the most humble people on earth. The prophet Zechariah described the Messiah like this. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, Zechariah wrote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation." And then he says this, "humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, a foal of a donkey." And you'll remember that the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. Jesus was humble, gentle, meek. Think of it. The Son of God. The one from eternity past. The one through whom the Bible says in John chapter 1 verse 3, all things were created through Him. The one who came from the glories of heaven and arrived on earth as a baby, born of a woman of humble circumstances, born not in a palace, but born actually in a cave, carved out of limestone for animals. He grew up in a remote part of the world, Nazareth. He brought no attention to himself for the first 30 years of his life. As he entered his adult life, he worked as a carpenter and then began his ministry as an itinerant preacher. That's humility. He welcomed everyone, no matter their race or position in life. He helped the poor. He helped the untouchables, the outcast, as well as the common man. But he also welcomed the rich and the powerful without criticizing or demeaning them. That's humility. He did not come into this world to do his own thing. Jesus said in John 6, verse 38, I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. That's humility. He didn't come to lord it over others. He said, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. That's humility. He not only came to serve, but He came to teach others how to serve. Now in John chapter 13, the disciples had gathered for the Last Supper. And I just kind of like you to remind you of that story and put it in context. You know, in that Last Supper most likely happened on a Wednesday night. Many believe it happened on a Thursday night. But one thing we do know, that the Sunday before, Jesus came riding into town on a donkey, and thousands of people came out to welcome Him. They were so excited. They had heard about His miracles. They had heard of His teachings. Many of them thought that this could be the Messiah. And so they came out of Jerusalem to welcome Him, and they followed Him into the town. And as He came into the city of Jerusalem, the crowd just got bigger and bigger. And the disciples were walking with Jesus, and they're just, you know, looking around and taking it all in at all the thousands of people that are surrounding to Jesus, and they're getting excited. They are convinced, they know that Jesus is the Messiah. And they're excited that other people are realizing that Jesus is the Messiah. And so they're excited, and they spend the time in Jerusalem surrounded by these thousands of people. And at the end of the day, Jesus goes back to Bethany. They go back with Him. They come back in the next day. Jesus comes into the temple area, and He takes complete charge of the temple. Now, the temple was the focal point of the Jewish people. And Jesus comes in, and He takes over. He kicks all the money changers out of the courtyard, and He, you know, makes this proclamation, you know, you're not going to use my house for a den of robbers. My Father's house is a house of prayer. And the disciples are thinking, wow, He's really taking charge here. We must be getting close to the time when Jesus is going to take His position as the ruler, not only of Israel, but of all the world. And then in the next few days, the religious leaders come and confront Jesus. And these are the most powerful people in all of Israel. And Jesus courageously, boldly talks to them. And He just obliterates all their opposition and all their accusations towards Him. And the disciples are watching all this, and they're just thinking, wow, this is amazing. Jesus really is the Messiah. He's taking charge. It's happening. It's going to happen soon. And maybe it'll happen as a part of the Passover. And so when Jesus and His disciples walk into that room and start preparing for the Passover, they're just excited, ecstatic, thinking that Jesus will soon rule, and they will rule with Him. And I'm sure as they walked into that room where they were going to celebrate the Passover, they were excited about the Passover, but they were also excited because they had this sense that Jesus was the Lamb of God, just as John the Baptist said, who takes away the sins of the world. And so they're probably walking in that building, you know, clicking their finger, and they didn't know this song, but if they did, they would have sung it. They would sing that song. I just know that something good is about to happen. I just know that something good is on its way. And they were, you know, that's the attitude they had as they walked into that event where they were going to celebrate the Passover. In fact, the book of Matthew tells us that they started arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You know, they just imagined sitting in the Messiah palace with Jesus and ruling with Jesus. And so they start arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And so do you know what Jesus did? Now, during the time of Jesus, you know, it's a very hot climate in Israel. And they didn't wear shoes. They wore sandals. There were no paved roads or very few. And most of the roads were dirt roads. And so when they walked into, you know, when they walked around town, their feet got very dirty. And so it was customary to wash up before a meal. And there was some washing before the Passover meal. But in a Jewish home, in a Jewish family, the mother might wash the feet of her husband and of her kids. But here's Jesus, he's coming with the disciples, and I believe that there were women as a part of that Last Supper. But Jesus is not going to ask the women to wash his feet or the feet of his disciples. And the disciples, like, there's no way they're going to do that. In the Jewish culture, no one washed anybody's feet except Gentile slaves. And so here they're all there. They all have got dirty feet. Nobody's going to, you know, wash their feet or wash anybody else's feet. And so you know the story. You know what Jesus did. He takes a towel, wraps it around his waist, takes a bowl, fills the bowl with water, and he goes around and washes the feet of his disciples. He even washes the feet of Judas. And he knows that Judas is going to betray him. And then Jesus asks them, do you know what I've done? And nobody answers. I mean, they're looking at him, you know, with their mouths open. And just imagine the disciples looking at Jesus with blank faces. They're all thinking, no, we have no idea what you've done. How could you humiliate yourself like this? You, the Messiah. And then Jesus answers his own question. He says, if I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. That's humility. That's Jesus. He's not only humble, but he's teaching humility for them and for us. Now we could go on for another hour giving examples of people in the Bible who were humble. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, King David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. In the New Testament, there are others. Joseph, Mary, Peter, Stephen, the Apostle Paul. And I just want to mention that John the Baptist understood humility. And so I'd like to share this one incident in the life of John the Baptist. Now, the men's Bible study that meets Wednesday morning, we're going through the book of John. And in John chapter 3, we talked about this as the men gather together. And I just want to stop and make a quick advertisement. If you're free on Wednesday morning, come join the men for Bible study. We meet right there in the library. Last week there were 8 of us, and generally there's 12 of us, but somebody's always out of town or something. But if you're free, come join. If you're a man and you're free, come join the men's Bible study Wednesday morning. If you're a woman and you're free, come join the women's Bible study on Wednesday morning. But the men were studying the Gospel of John, and in John chapter 3, there's this event where John the Baptist is by the Jordan River, and he's baptizing people. But there's not very many people coming. And you know why not very many people are coming? Now, John the Baptist, he's used to thousands of people coming to him. Now, very few people are coming. And his disciples were a little concerned, and you know why people are not coming to John the Baptist? Because they're all going to see Jesus. And so the disciples of John the Baptist, they kind of complain to John the Baptist. He says, you know that guy that you pointed out as the Messiah? Everybody's going to go see him. And so John tells this parable. He says, you know, the bridegroom gets the bride. And the friend of the bridegroom rejoices that he gets the bride. And then he says this, so my joy is made full. Now, John the Baptist, in that parable, demonstrates that he understood that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was the bridegroom, and the bride, well, that's the people of God. And so John the Baptist is glad that the people of God are going to Jesus. And then John the Baptist said this. He says, he must increase and I must decrease. You know, I think that's one of the greatest Christian definitions of humility. Jesus must increase in our life and we must decrease. Having Christ increase in your life and yourself, your selfish desires, your pride, your desire for attention, those things need to decrease. Last night, Linda and I were talking about the word humble, and we were wondering why humility is not listed in the fruits of the Spirit. Now, you know the fruits of the Spirit, the fruits of the Holy Spirit are listed in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. And the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So how come humility isn't in there? Well, it is there. It's implied in three of the fruits of the Spirit. It's implied in the word patience. Patience is considering the needs of others more important than your own. That's humility. To be impatient is to be arrogant. To be impatient is to consider yourself as more important than others. Whenever you start feeling impatient, you should have alarm bells going off in your head. Warning, warning, I'm getting impatient. That means I'm getting arrogant. Lord, forgive me for being arrogant. Then in the list of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, there is the word gentleness. Gentleness is to care for others, to treat others with dignity. That's humility. And then the last fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. It's controlling yourself, not allowing your passions or feelings to rule your life or to take a priority over the will of God. Like that strong, powerful horse, he submits to the leader. That's humility. To be humble means to give up your rights. You know, Philippians chapter 2 said that Jesus did not cling to his rights as God, but laid aside his power and glory and became a man. Actually, it says he became a slave. You know, we Americans have a long list of things that we like to claim, things that we consider our rights. I'm just going to list a few of them. We Americans think we have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The right to have my hopes, plans, and aspirations and expectations filled. We think we have the right to have a good standard of living. The right to have good health and enjoy prosperity. The right to do what I want, when I want. The right to have the spiritual gift that I want. The right to have my prayers answered. The right to get even. The right to compare myself with others. The right to criticize, judge, and condemn others. The right to get even. The right not to suffer. The right to be loved, accepted, understood, appreciated, supported, and cared for. The right to date, be married, and have children. The right to do what I want with my body, which is really not our body. Scripture makes it clear that our body belongs to God. And we don't have the right to do or control our body. The right to control or use, the right to control the use of all my personal belongings. The right to privacy. You know, again, when the men were going through the book of John, we came to chapter 6, and we came to the part where Jesus gets in the boat with his disciples, and John the Baptist had just been beheaded, and they were mourning the loss of John the Baptist. And so it says that Jesus wanted to be alone with his disciples. So he got all the disciples in the boat. And he said, well, I guess the only way I can get alone is get the disciples in the boat and let's go out and cross the lake. So that's what they did. So Jesus had some private time with his disciples. But you know what happened? The people on the shore recognized Jesus in the boat. And as he started crossing the lake, they started running around the lake following him. And as they went, they would point and say, look, Jesus is out there. And as they started following him around the lake, other people came with him. So that by the time Jesus got to the other side of the lake, there was a huge crowd there. And that was the incident where Jesus fed the 5,000. Now, I know if it was me, I love my privacy. When I got to the other end, I saw all these thousands of people, I would really be bugged. I was like, can't I have some time alone? Jesus didn't think that way. He welcomed the people. He spent all day teaching them and healing their sick. And at the end of the day, that was the day that he performed that miracle and fed the 5,000. And Scripture says that there was just 5,000 men besides women and children, so there could have been 10,000 to 15,000 people there. Jesus set aside his own right to privacy and ministered to the crowd. That's humility. The right to be respected. You know, the religious leaders, the rulers over Israel, they did not respect Jesus. They looked down on him because he didn't come to their schools. He didn't have the religious leaders as his teacher. Then there's the right to express my personal opinions and idiosyncrasies. The right to choose and to have close friends. The right to have a good education and have the job that I want. The right to be treated fairly. You know, Jesus was not treated fairly. The right to demand my personal preferences be adopted by others. The right to defend myself. The right to have fun. And then there are those who think they have a right to go to heaven when they die. You know, no one has the right to go to heaven. It is only by God's mercy that we'll go to heaven. And I just want to point out that Jesus didn't claim or even desire any of those, that long list of rights that I just read, except for the right to go to heaven. And Jesus and Jesus alone, in all of history, had that right because he came from heaven. And because he was without sin. Again, Jesus said, I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He gave up his rights. That's humility. And so humility means to gladly accept God's will for your life, just as Jesus accepted the will of the Father and went to the cross. It means to give thanks for all things. Some people like to complain about all things. A humble person gives thanks for all things, just as we are told to do in God's Word, Ephesians 5, verse 20. It means to look to God to lead you in all things and in every situation. It means accepting Him as our leader, as our shepherd. It means to accept the fact that you don't know the future, you don't know what's best, and so you look to God for wisdom and direction. That's humility. One of the greatest theologians in the history of Christendom was a man named Aurelius Augustinus, better known as St. Augustine. He was converted in the year 387 and later became the bishop of Hippo in North Africa. One of his famous sayings was this. He said, "For those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing. Humility is the second thing, and humility is the third." Now, that may sound at first like an exaggeration, but it has biblical support. Micah 6, verse 8 says, "God has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you?" Have you ever thought about that? What does the Lord really require of me? Here's what he requires. To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's Micah 6, verse 8. So here's what humility is not. Humility is not getting down on yourself or putting yourself down. As Tim Keller helpfully wrote in his book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, he said, and I quote, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less." I like that. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Don't think of yourself so much. Humility, gentleness, meekness is not weakness. Humility is strength under control, like that powerful horse. When Jesus was being arrested, he allowed himself to be arrested. When Peter pulled out his sword, Jesus told him to put it away. He said, "Don't you know that I could summon 72,000 angels at my command?" Now, he didn't really say 72,000 angels. What he said was he could summon 12 legions. There's 6,000 soldiers in a legion. So 6,000 times 12 is 72,000. Humility, gentleness, meekness is not deficient in courage. Jesus stood up to the most powerful of his day, the religious leaders, Pilate, the governor of Judea, and Herod, the king over Perea and Galilee. Humility is not allowing evil to have its way. It is rather confronting evil with the truth. Humility is not blind obedience. Humility is placing yourself under the authority of Almighty God and representing Him faithfully. Humility is not bringing attention to yourself. There's a story of Mark Twain. When Mark Twain was on one of his lecture tours, he was getting a haircut in a small town, and the barber had no idea that this was Mark Twain in his barber chair. And so the barber asked him, he says, "Are you going to the lecture tonight to hear Mr. Mark Twain?" And Mr. Twain said, "Well, I think I might." And so the barber said, "Well, it's sold out, you know, so that if you don't already have a ticket, you're going to have to stand." And Twain said, "That's just my luck. I always have to stand at that fellow's lectures." So how do I become humble? First of all, place yourself under the authority of Almighty God. 1 Peter chapter 5, and remember this was written by Peter, the disciple of Jesus, someone who spent every day with Jesus, day and night, for 3 years. And he wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you." Humble yourself before God. Surrender to Him. Obey Him. Serve Him. And He will exalt you at the proper time. Now, do you know when the proper time is? Like, are you ready for that proper time? Do you know when that proper time will be? It'll be when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, He will exalt all those who belong to Him. Not only will we be exalted, but Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13 that we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Now don't expect to be exalted in this life. Don't expect it, don't count on it, and don't look for it. If you get attention, praise, honor, fame, I'm thinking of people who attain great wealth or great fame. There's nothing wrong with that. But give glory and thanks to God, because everything comes from Him. Those who are exalted should take note. The disciple John writes in John chapter 2, verse 12, verse 17, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." That's what we're looking for. We're looking for the return of Jesus. And it is then that we will be exalted with Him. And that will be better than any fame, wealth, or honor on earth. Because any exaltation we receive on earth, it will fade away. How many of you remember who won the Super Bowl 5 years ago? Anybody name who won the Super Bowl in the year 2022? You're right. It was the Rams. If you didn't live in Los Angeles, you might have forgotten that. Okay, who was the MVP of that game? No, it was a man named Cooper. Oh, Cup. You said Cup, didn't you? Cooper Cup. You're right. All right. There's an L.A. fan in our midst. Who won the Academy Award for Best Actor last year? Anybody know? I forgot. The earth is fading away. But Jesus says, "Blessed are the humble, or the meek, or the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, how in the world is that going to happen? How are the humble, the meek, going to inherit the earth? You know, the proud are not going to inherit the earth. God is not going to let that happen. Proverbs 6 says, God hates the proud. There's no way God is going to hand His world over to the proud, haughty people who hate God, ignore God, laugh at the things of God, show disdain for the Bible, and who lord it over other people. God is not going to hand His world over to them. Revelation 21, verse 8, tells us what will happen in the future. It says this, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So the first death is a physical death. The second death is an eternal death. It is Jesus who will inherit the earth. Daniel chapter 7, you know, Daniel had a vision. God showed Daniel a vision, what would happen in the future. And this is what he saw. He tells us what he saw. He says in chapter 7, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, that would be Almighty God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Psalm 2 talks about the rule of Messiah. And I love the way the Living Bible describes the rule of the Messiah. It says, O kings and rulers of the earth, listen while there is time. Fall down before his son and kiss his feet before his anger is roused and you perish. I am warning you, his wrath will soon begin. And then it ends by saying this, but oh, the joys of those who put their trust in him. That's Psalm 2. That's the Old Testament. Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Philippians 2 says that there will come a time when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That will happen. Now here's the good part. Jesus will inherit the earth. Jesus will reign. And listen, we will reign with him. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11 and 12 says this, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Revelation 3, verse 21, Jesus is talking and he says this, to him who overcomes, in other words, to him who overcomes the sin in his life and receives the mercy of God, to him who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. We're going to reign with Christ. We're going to sit on the throne with the Lord Jesus. Revelation 5, verse 10 says this about Jesus. There's a picture of it in heaven, and the angels are singing praise, and they say, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood the people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God. And then it says this, and they will reign upon the earth. It's God's people who will reign. It's the humble who will reign. Revelation tells us more of this new heaven and this new earth that God will create. It says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 and 5, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants, that's us, will serve him. And then it says this, they will see his face, and they will reign forever and ever. So in conclusion, Jesus will return, bring his humble people to himself, and we will inherit the earth and reign with him forever. And that's how the humble, the gentle, the meek will inherit the earth. It just doesn't get any better than that. So, as we close our time, you know, a few points of application is pretty simple. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Be humble, be a servant, be faithful, be obedient. Surrender to Christ, live for Him. Don't live for yourself. It's the most exciting and fulfilling life to live for Christ. So you see, when Jesus went to the cross to shed His blood to pay the penalty for our sin, it wasn't just so we could be saved and go to heaven. It was so that we could inherit the earth and reign with Him forever. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You that You're not a mystery and the future is not a mystery. We thank You that Your plans for us are solid, that Your promises are true, and what You say will happen, will happen. It's just a matter of time. And we know, Lord, that You are planning to return, and the only reason that You haven't returned yet is that You're waiting for more people to repent. And so, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would continue to draw people to Yourself, and we pray, Lord, that You would use us to help people come to repentance, that You would use us to help people see that Jesus is the true and the living God who has come from heaven, and that in Him there is mercy and forgiveness of sins and eternal life. What a wonderful message we have to share with the world. And so, Lord, we ask that You would examine our hearts, and before we take communion, Lord, we pray that You would empty us of any feelings of arrogance or self-righteousness. We know, Lord, that everything we have comes from You. We know, Lord, that we don't deserve anything, but You have lavished us with Your mercy. Forgive us, Lord, for those times when we've wanted to bring attention to ourselves. Forgive us, Lord, for those times when we've tried to take credit for the things that You have, in Your mercy, given to us. Forgive us, Lord, for wanting to lift ourselves up as more important than others. And we ask, Lord, that You would have mercy on us and do a new work in our life, even today. Lord, we know that we cannot commune with You if there's pride in our heart. And so, Lord, we want to empty ourselves right now of all pride. We know, Lord, that You are God and there is no other. And so, Lord, we look to You and humble ourselves before You. And we are in awe that, in spite of our pride, that You would humble Yourself and that You would allow men to beat You and spit on You and whip You and torture You on a cross. All because You loved us and wanted us to come to You, that we could live with You and reign with You forever. It is mind-boggling. It is hard for us to accept, but we can only look to You with grateful hearts for Your mercy and Your salvation for us. And so, Lord, as we take communion, we're reminded that You shed Your blood for us. And so, Lord, we ask that You would use this time to draw us into Your presence. And we pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen.